Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the body of Christ and how we experience that here in this class, for the encouragement and learning that goes on here, and love and grace. So, well, that all comes from you. We can't generate it. And, it's not a human effort that would last about 1 week. And Lord, but this fellowship has gone on for years, and, we thank you so much for that. We really do, Lord. And we pray that we continue to be strong and continue to glorify you and to encourage all of us who at, some level of our lives need great encouragement. And we just experienced so much of that here, from some of these medical things to, emotional, financial. The list is as long as the list of any humans, and Lord, it is daunting. And so we need you, and we thank you for your presence and all those. And we thank you for the joys, so many joys that we experience. And it's fun to experience those together too. So, this is just a big time of thanks, Lord. When we come to you, even when we're bringing these requests, we are thankful because we have someone to express them to, and to, know that we can depend on you for your presence. Like Holly said, this, sometimes just counterintuitive, bizarre for the circumstance type of peace that you bring, Lord, in your grace and your power. So we need that. We thank you for it. We praise you. We thank you for Jim and Pam Alexander, Lord, for their commitment to this class, their friendship, and we just pray for just their family and for all the roles that they do, the pressures they have on them, which are many. And Lord, there's spiritual warfare for sure, ramped up for people who are in full-time work and would dare to teach your gospel and to serve your people. And so we pray for encouragement for them. And, you know, while we're praying for that, for Susie Triplett, for sure, in her world right now, what she's trying to do, we do pray for encouragement there, protection. So Father, teach us today, encourage us, and help us to go out, with a more deep determination to serve you and to spend time with you and to enjoy our relationship with you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah. Yeah.
All right. Good morning. It's good to be here back with you as a class and back here teaching in the class. I tell you what, I got to enjoy 6 out of the 12 ordinary men as Jim taught that. I was so appreciative of him taking us through the 12 ordinary men. So I got thinking about, where do we go next? Well, let's go to one extraordinary sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus himself gave it, so it's got to be extraordinary. But I want to tell you a little bit more about, how did God actually lead me to take a look at this passage for this quarter with us as a class? I recently read a book that was maybe a little bit beyond the scope of what I typically would read. The authors, from every intent that I can see, were not believers, and yet they were very profound and very wise. They wrote a book that the title kind of lets you know, well, you got to read this. You know, the title was simply this: The Coddling of the American Mind. Then the subtitle: How Good Intentions and Bad Ideas Are Setting Up a Generation for Failure. Well, these are two professors and leaders in the community that are not Christians, and yet what they've noticed is something's going on in our college campuses and our high schools. And they've noticed and been tracking it from about the turn of the century up until now. And the result of some of what they studied came out in this book, Coddling of the American Mind. And they found that there's an increasing sense of desperation, an increasing breadth of anxiety, and an increasing rate of suicide. And they pinned it all to this change in the culture, this change in the mindset of the universities, in particular the higher education places where ideas used to be freely discussed, freely debated, and freely examined without anybody feeling threatened. But now the culture's shifted. Our culture has gone to this sort of a feeling. There's a sense of what they call fragility in the culture. What your idea is, if it's different from mine, might hurt me. Therefore, I don't need to hear it. In fact, I'll go so far to make sure I don't hear it, is I'm going to make sure that I have safe spaces. And if you're going to really invade my safe space and make me listen to an idea that I don't agree with or that I've maybe never heard before, or it's going to make me uncomfortable, you know what? You better give me something of a warning first. You ever notice on the news, warning, this may be disturbing to some viewers. That's part of this culture. So we've got this ongoing dynamic. We've got fragility. We've got this safetyism that's unfolding as they have unfolded it. But more than that, we also have a culture in which very highly emotive reasoning is the only illogical reasoning we seem to have. I feel it, therefore it must be right. Don't contradict me with facts. What I feel trumps facts every time. So that's two things they found. We've got a society that's increasingly fragile. We have a society that's driven by emotion, not logic. And we also have a society that is increasingly becoming more tribalistic. It's an us versus them mindset. If you don't agree with me, then you're on the other side. And if I disagree with you, you're on the other side. And therefore, we can't be friends. We're dire enemies. And we see it playing out on college campuses this way. Professors, well-known speakers are being invited to campuses, and you know what's happening? They're being shouted down. They're being shut out. They're not being heard. That's an opinion that I can't agree with, so therefore you can't say it here. Well, I think we're in a pretty bad state. That is an accurate assessment, and I encourage you to read the book for yourself, and you tell me how accurate the assessment seems to be. Well, it got me going, how accurate the assessment seems to be. The title again is The Coddling of the American Mind. It's by Luke Ionoff and Haidt, H-A-I-D-T. But when you read it, I think I couldn't help but read it and start asking myself some hard questions. You know the old saying, we're just a product of our times, because what you grow up in, you tend to grow up believing. I wonder how much culture is influencing the way I think. And I wonder how much culture might be influencing even the way the church thinks and acts. And if it is, what are we to do different if we're not going to be like the culture? We know that we're supposed to be in the world, not of the world. We're supposed to be salt and light. Pastor said it this morning in the sermon. He didn't know that was my passage today, but that's okay. He likes to steal thunder every once in a while from Sunday school lessons. It's all good. But we're supposed to be leaning into the culture, not going along with the culture. So I prayed about what passage would help refocus my mind. I needed a reset. I need a cultural reset button. I need something that I can push that will get me back into the way that Jesus Christ himself thinks. And he took me straight to the Sermon on the Mount. So let's look at it beginning in Matthew chapter 5. Just to give you some context while you're turning there. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has just begun his public ministry. He's already been tempted by the devil for 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness. John has already been arrested. He's in prison, and soon he will be beheaded. Jesus now has picked up the public ministry where John left off in chapter 4. Jesus' very first words is that he went out around saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, beyond that, Jesus is now starting to teach his disciples. He's called, and for not more of the ordinary men who had become his disciples that we just looked at last semester. These men are now following him. He's drawing them to himself. He's teaching them. He's equipping them to be different in the culture of their day. And he also is now gone throughout Galilee, and he's proclaiming the gospel and doing miracle upon miracle. He is, we're told, healing every disease and every affliction among the people, and a great crowd started to follow him. Well, Pastor, unpack that. How many of y'all were in the service already? Okay. I don't want to be a spoiler alert as you're about to go, but the crowds can be a positive or a negative. This enormous crowd is now gathered around Jesus, and the stage is set for the first of five discourses, five sermons that Jesus gives recorded for us in the book of Matthew. Matthew, as an author, by the way, is deliberate in what he records. God, the Holy Spirit, guided him, and he records it because, remember, Matthew is the tax collector. He's Levi, he's a Jew, and he's very intent that the Jews would see what Jesus really was, the Messiah. So as he writes deliberately. So as he records for us Jesus' words, it's with a deliberate focus in mind. So occasionally I'm going to remind us, how did this first audience hear this? How did they understand this when Jesus said it? Because that'll help us, I think, better apply to ourselves, even today. So let's look at the opening verses. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read all the way, chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 16. Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Verse 2, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So having just read the opening paragraph, so to speak, of a very long sermon, this sermon goes chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. Jesus gave it in one sitting. We're going to look at it over the next 12 or 13 weeks. Aren't you glad? Because we're going to unpack it a little bit as we go. But as Jesus begins, he sees this crowd. And this crowd, we're told in chapter 4, has come from all around, from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, from beyond the Jordan. Again, the crowd could be there because they're starting to be followers of Christ. Some of them were. We have the disciples who have been called, those who become the apostles. We also have some other disciples that are in this crowd that are just sort of curiosity seekers. What's he going to say next? What's he going to do next? When you see great miracles and see people being healed, you kind of want to see. And you want to know what's this rabbi got that the others don't have. There's some others in this crowd too, though. And it's the religious elites. They're not here in huge number yet, but they are starting to already show huge impact. Here we have Jesus starting to confront those who are the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, those who were the leaders of the day, of the church of the day. He's going to take the church on head first because they're wrong. What they're teaching is not biblical. So he's going to take them on head first. So of those three or four different subgroups that made up the religious leadership of the day, we know the Sadducees, they were the power guys. They were the ones that had the money, so they had the power. Theirs was the high priesthood. Caiaphas, the high priest, he was a Sadducee. They didn't believe anything other than the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in the resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. Yeah, y'all, you've heard that before, I know. Because I've said it before, but anyway. Then we have the Pharisees. The Pharisees, while they don't have the money, they do have the power of the law. They believe the entire Torah. They believe the law and the prophets. They even had the Mishnah. They added to the law. 613 extra laws to the law. Can you get an idea what they were all about? They were about self-righteousness, performance-based failure. If I just look good enough, act good enough, do good enough, surely I am good enough. Well, they are one of the primary targets of our Lord and Savior while he was here on earth. The Essenes, you may not know them quite as well, but they're a very important role. They're more of the ascetics. They're out there in the wilderness. They're kind of on their own. We might call them the lunatic fringe, but they're not. They're out there and they're so devoted to following the Lord that they're separating themselves, more ascetic. But we're very grateful for them because they're the ones that stored away the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves, and that gives much of the original autographs for our Old Testaments. And then, of course, there's the, not beyond just the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes, but also various others who are involved in the leadership of the church. But as we're now here with this in mind, Jesus is speaking to a group that's made of disciples who are true followers, learning more and more about him. He's speaking to a group that is made up of curiosity seekers, and he's made up of a group who think they understand God, but they really don't have a clue. Now he speaks. He's speaking to this crowd. Typical of him, he always, when he sees a crowd, he's moved with compassion. So what does he do this time? He's not going to feed them literally, but he is going to feed them spiritually. He's going to break God's word open for them. And in this one Sermon on the Mount, one of the scholars I read recently said, this is the sum total of all the Old and New Testaments combined. This is likely what Jesus repeatedly taught every time and everywhere he went. You know how the itinerant preachers work so well? You only have to have three or four good sermons. You keep moving. You know, you just keep changing the audience a bit, right? And Jesus would have unpacked various aspects of this compiled sermon wherever he went. So he begins, he opens his mouth and taught them saying, now does that sound a little redundant, verse 2? He opened his mouth and he taught them saying, well, what that is simply saying, this is Matthew's way of saying, this is something really important. This is not just another scribe, Pharisee, or rabbi. This is God himself. So what's about to be said is highly important. By the way, it's also highly life-changing if you take it to heart. So what does he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, right away, as he goes up on this mountainside and begins teaching, and by the way, Glenn, we joked about this, it would have been appropriate, Sermon on the Mount, for me to have a little platform here to go up on the mount, and y'all stand and I sit down, because that's how it would have been done. But he goes up on the hillsides of Caesarea, and he's here and he's teaching. He uses the hillside for imagery. In a Jewish mindset, you know what they're thinking? The Jewish mind will automatically go to, oh, he's going up on the mountain. We're going to hear the law. Because who went up on the mountain to receive the law? The one they revered, Moses. So they're already culturally thinking this way. He's going up this hillside. He's going to teach us something really important. Jesus also takes advantage of the hillside. It creates a very natural amphitheater. We don't have to have this microphone to make a dead room come alive. His voice would have carried well, so that this large, impressive crowd that had come from everywhere would hear every word that he had to say. And what does he do when he starts? He speaks in a way that he connects with his audience instantly. Blessed are the poor. Well, a vast majority of the audience there was poor. They knew what poor meant. They were just eating out a living. They were poor relationally. They were poor physically. They were poor financially. They were poor spiritually. They knew what being poor meant. But he said something else. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now that's different. He hooked them. He's got their attention. Blessed are the poor, but poor in spirit. What he's pointing to now is something far deeper than just a temporary state of being. If you're poor, that can seem forever. It can seem like you can't break the cycle of poverty. But if you're poor in spirit, that's not temporary. That's eternal. He's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice what Matthew uses. Mark, when he records it, says the kingdom of God. Matthew, a Jew writing the Jews, isn't going to use Yahweh. So he calls it the kingdom of heaven, but it's one and the same. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, when you're poor in spirit, that means you come to the place where you realize spiritually, in and of myself, I am helpless, I am hopeless, I am bankrupt. I have nothing, and I have no ability to do anything about it. And if God doesn't show up and do something about it, I'm toast. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can't get to the kingdom of heaven unless you get to the place of spiritual poverty first. You have to be utterly beyond yourself to get to the kingdom of heaven. I have nothing in myself. I can trust only in him. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I want us to see that as we go through these Beatitudes, one is building upon the other and upon the other. If you're poor in spirit, you're going to be mourning. You're going to realize my condition is terrible. I could do nothing about it. That's going to lead you to mourning. Well, again, he's identifying with the culture. This is a culture that knew what it meant to mourn. They were very short life expectancy. Children often died before they reached adulthood. They were under the oppression of Rome. They were looking for a Messiah, someone who would come and save them, put them back in power. They had much about which they were filled with grief. But Jesus doesn't just talk about temporary grief. He says, blessed are those who mourn, tying it to the poor in spirit. When we see that we have nothing to offer Christ and we get everything from him, our natural response is one of grieving and mourning. Blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. They mourn sin's cause and sin's consequences, but they shall be comforted. There's the promise. He continues in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Many times I think we don't quite grasp, at least today's culture in America, what meekness is and how important it really is. But this original audience, they knew someone who is called meek. The same person that they would have already thought of as Jesus went up the hillside, Moses, the meekest man who had ever lived. Well, meekness is not a lack of strength. It's not weakness. Meekness is knowing the strength that God has given you and using it with great control for the benefit of others. See, meekness says, I understand who God wired me to be. And every strength that God has given me, I also realize can be a weakness. But if I'm meek, I will hold the strengths that God gave me in an open hand. I will use them gently in order to lift others up. See, meekness never exalts itself at the expense of someone else. It can't. The meek really can never do that. By the way, I think social media would almost die tonight if we became meek. Yeah, because it's all about me over you. Oh, that us versus them thing that the guys wrote about in the covering of the American Mind. Blessed are the meek. Why? They shall inherit the earth. Well, if you're humbly unimpressed with who you are and what you're able to do, that means you're in position to inherit. And in a Jewish mindset, they wouldn't think just the earth. They would think promised land, restoration. We're going to get it. Well, I can't help but think promised land as well. You know, anytime we look at the promised land, we ought to think back to the physical territory, yes, but we ought to think ahead to the day that's still coming when God himself will descend with a shout. Jesus will descend with the shout of the archangel, with a mighty blast of a trumpet, and he's going to call it the end of the age, and he's going to give us a new heaven, a new earth. There's our promised land. That's what we will inherit. That's what the meek inherit. Verse 6, then he continues. Remember, he's building one thought upon another. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? For they shall be satisfied. See, when you're poor in spirit, you know you have nothing and you can get nothing of yourself. When you grieve over that, when you become meek, you realize, if I don't receive it, I won't have it. Then you are going to hunger, and you're going to hunger like a hungry man. And you're going to thirst like someone who cannot be parched for righteousness. See, when God gives us something we don't have and don't deserve, and yet we receive it, and it changes who we are, we can't get enough. It's kind of like a sponge, just more like a sieve. You just keep filling and it keeps going through. You keep filling and it keeps going through. And sooner or later, go, give me more, give me more, give me more. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but somehow that sponge is satisfied, satiated. You get what you need. So these first four of the Beatitudes, did you notice what relationship they're dealing with? Is it a vertical relationship or a horizontal? Which is it? Sorry, my hand went the wrong way. Vertical. Can't get this left hand to do what it should. That is the right hand. The wrong hand. Anyhow, this is a vertical relationship. These four deal with us in God. Oh, but now Jesus shifts gears. He starts talking about the horizontal. How do we interact with each other? Well, remember, they've already been thinking. He's going up on the hillside to teach the law. We're going to see that because throughout this Sermon on the Mount, he's going to increasingly point us to the law. Well, right now, he just told us, I want you to think the law, because he gave us basically what some call the first tablet of the law. Whether it's the first tablet or the first side of the tablet, we'll debate that one when I teach another series called The Cross of Christ and the Ten Commandments. We'll deal with that another day. But for right now, know that we have dealt with the relational aspect of how we relate to God. Now Jesus starts saying, how do you relate to each other? Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Doesn't that sound a little repetitive? The merciful shall receive mercy. But when you have received mercy, wouldn't you naturally become more merciful and gracious and kind to others? To know how much God has given you mercy. To realize, now, this requires something. This requires that poverty of spirit. For me to be overwhelmed by the mercy and grace of God, I have to see what I'm really like. When I see what I'm really like, and I see his mercy and I see his grace, it's overwhelming. Changes me radically. And then I want to give that same sort of mercy to those I know. Jesus actually says it becomes this cycle. The merciful shall receive mercy and shall give more mercy and shall receive more mercy. Just keeps giving and giving and giving. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now Jesus is really starting to get a little more nitpicky. You know who he's really starting to needle on right now? Remember who's in the audience? Not in great number, but in great influence? The Pharisees. What does he say? Blessed are the pure in heart. Well, the Pharisees were actually a purity of externals. They polished that outer cup. They wanted to look good on the outside. They didn't care what was going on inside. But they had to look good publicly. See, their public and their private didn't add up at all. And Jesus said, no. It's not about looking good on the outside. Blessed are the pure in heart. The pastor said it well many times. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And Jesus just now has nailed them with it. He's saying, blessed are the pure, spotless, no blemish, no flaw in hearts. Well, that's a big order because that's what I think. That's what I feel. That's what I choose to do. And it includes what motivates me to say and what I say. Blessed are the pure in hearts. Why? They're the ones who shall see God. You understand that the more that the work of sanctification goes on, I love it. By the way, a dear saint is home of the Lord, Glenn Hodge. I love the time I got to spend with him in his last several weeks. You know what he did? He let me know that the more he loved the Lord, the more he realized he wasn't there yet. Oh, he's there now, but he wasn't there yet. You know, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. The purer we become in heart, the more we're aware of our sinfulness, but the closer we are drawn to God. It's called the process of sanctification. When we are becoming pure in heart, we see more and more and more and more of who God really is. Not who we think he is. Not that little God in a box that we want him to be, you know, it's all those little paradigms that we want. No, he's much bigger than that. God can't be put in any type of a container. Not even the container of our own thinking. God is so God that we can't grasp him. That's why he is called transcendent. He transcends everything we can grasp. But he comes close, so we can grasp some of it. And that makes us want more. So when we're pure in heart, we see more of who he is. Now he goes on in verse 9, still dealing with our relationships with each other. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. won't have time to unpack this in great detail, but we do, I think, know the difference between being a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. Peacekeepers go and they try to maintain peace at almost any cost. Peacekeepers can also resort even to appeasement in order trying to maintain peace at whatever cost. Well, we know that appeasement doesn't really work. However, a peacemaker is someone who's been given the ministry of reconciliation. See, the ministry of reconciliation, if you're going to actually make peace with your brother and sister in Christ, if you're going to make peace with your family, you know what you're going to do? You're going to be willing to roll the sleeves up, and you're going to get down in the dirty, and you're going to do the hard work. And you're not going to stop until truth triumphs over falsehood. That's what peacemakers do. Peacemakers won't stop at anything less than truth. It's expensive. It has a price tag. People may turn or walk away. But blessed are the peacemakers. For they shall be called sons of God. Why? Because when you make peace, you know what you've done? You have restored shalom. Shalom is not just the absence of conflict. Shalom is the restoration of things to the way they were supposed to be. And God's economy. When we work hard to make peace according to God's standard, then we become more and more like Him. As a society, as a culture, as a church, we become more like Him. Are you starting to understand why when I'm thinking about how I become so much like the world's culture, or how much has the church's culture even become like the world, why this leapt out at me? Jesus is saying something entirely radical, countercultural, to the audience of his day and to us as an audience this morning. He's saying, no, 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 no. This isn't how it's supposed to be. This is how it's supposed to be. If you want to be, you want to make a difference in people's lives, then you got to be wanting to be made different first. And he's telling us, what do the citizens of the kingdom of heaven really look like? That's why he gives us these beatitudes. Well, verse 11, he also lets us know, what's the price tag if you look like this? Because there's a price. Verse 11, blessed are those who are persecuted, verse 10 rather, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Second time, kingdom of heaven. Started with kingdom of heaven, comes back to it now. It's called bookends. It's holding everything together that he's just unpacked for us. But he says, blessed are those who are persecuted, not because you are irrational, not because you are prickly pear by nature. No, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, righteousness is right standing with God, lived out of real time. And if you're being persecuted because you did what was right, you're blessed. If you're being pummeled, if you're being, even in the next verse, reviled, slandered, people are uttering all kinds of falsehoods about you because you did what was right, then you're blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when others revile you, when they persecute you, when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now, what are you supposed to do with that? Are you supposed to, you know, kind of be an Eeyore and go suck your thumb and sit in a corner and go, well, I'm not going to do that again? Or are you to do what Jesus says? Rejoice! Are you kidding me? You know, the Jews are going like, do you know what we're living through here? Rabbi, you've gone off the rails. No, he hasn't. Remember, this is not the normal culture of the day. He's calling us to something so much better, so much further beyond what's normal today. Normal today is, yeah, you do that to me, I'm going to get back at you. Normal today is, you jab me, I'll jab you twice as hard. Jesus said, no, 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 no. When you're persecuted, when you're reviled, when people say all kinds of false things against you because you're standing for what's right before God according to God's standard, then here's what you do. Rejoice. Why? Be glad. Why? For your reward is great, not here in heaven. See, Jesus has just called us to live beyond today. You know, it's so easy to get wrapped up in today because today's what I see. I see y'all, you're here today. But Jesus said, no, 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 no. Look beyond today. This thing called life, boy, I'm realizing just how short it is. I'm dealing with it every day as I serve as a pastoral care pastor, and I'm getting to come alongside people who are grieving, and they've lost their loved ones, and they realize, oh, how quick it went. Oh, if only this relationship or that relationship had had time to get right. Well, Jesus is saying to us, you know what? If you live beyond today, you can make it right. You can be right. So you can even rejoice when people don't treat you right, because you're not about today. And you're really not even about yourself. You're about Jesus and God and their glory. His glory is all that matters. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward will be great, is great, already great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, for the Jewish audience, you know what they just heard? We're somebody. The prophets were somebody. The prophets were those who gave the word of God. The prophets aren't the people who are the scribes and the Pharisees that are just kind of manipulating the word of God for their own gain. No, the prophets are those who actually deliver the word of God from God to man. And he's saying, you're like them. If they persecute you, remember they're persecuting the prophets. Well, now in light of living like all of this, the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, not the citizens of this life, but those who are looking to the next life, the life eternal that is still to come, what difference should that make in how I impact others? What's the influence that we'll have? He says in verse 13 to the end of verse 16, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He says, you are present tense right now. You are not becoming, but you already are. If you are in the kingdom of heaven, you have faith in Jesus Christ. He has redeemed you and bought you back from all of your sin. He has bought you back. He has made you his. You now belong to a different kingdom, not of this world, but a kingdom of that world. Hebrews 11, remember, they looked ahead for a city whose builder and maker was God. Not of this life, but of the one to come. This is what it's about. If you're living in that context, you are, present tense, the salt of the earth. Well, salt, we know, is a good thing. You ever had a meal without salt? Kind of tasteless, kind of bland. You ever had, in their day, salt was a preservative. It helped stop decay. You know, salt was such a precious commodity in the day here that Roman soldiers, many times, those who were the oppressors, they were actually paid in salt. They were paid in salt. You know where the phrase worth his weight in salt came from? That day. Salt was so priceless that it was a paycheck. By the way, the Latin term for salt is sal. Salarium. Salary. Get the idea? It just keeps unfolding. He's saying, you know, this is so important. You as a believer, living like the Beatitudes is so important that you're the salt of the earth. You're a priceless commodity because you're adding flavor, you're increasing thirst, and you're preserving. You're leaning against the cultural down spiral of the day. However, if the salt has lost its saltiness, its flavor, how can it be restored? It's no longer good for anything. It's set to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Well, the salt loses its flavor. You know who Jesus, I think, in the audience just turned to? The closest Pharisee he could see. Because they had lost their saltiness. Oh, they were proclaiming to know God's word. They were proclaiming to be the religious leaders of the day. They were proclaiming to be the ones that you follow. But they weren't salt at all. Their salt had gotten so mingled with all the other common elements of the ground that Jesus said, you know, the only thing you can do with that is cast it aside, let it fall to the ground, let the rain pound on it, and let everybody march on it. It's useless. There's no preservative in it. There's no flavor in it. There's no thirst-giving property in it. So throw it away. You are the light of the world. He just paid us an enormous compliment. Because if we flip over briefly just to the Gospel of John, and if we listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus has actually just given us the very title that he claims for himself, the light of the world. Oh, not because we are Jesus, but because as those who follow Jesus, what do we do? Like the moon reflecting the light of the sun, we now reflect the light of the Savior. You are the light of the world. That's our purpose. We have purpose. We have meaning. You know, when you leave here today, my hope would be if you take nothing else away, is that you go out the store, and when you get home, even this afternoon, you say, I've got purpose. I'm here to lean against the cultural norms of the day. I'm here to make a difference. I'm here to be a game changer in the economy of God. That's what God has made me for. I'm going to be enlightened. Now, I'm going to caution us, because some of us, if we get too wound up, you know these bright lights all around the corner here, these fluorescent things? You ever been in a really, really, really dark spot and put these suckers on and you go blind for quite a while until your eyes adjust to it? See, we need to be more of that warm fireside glow that attracts people, that brings them in closer to the light, that exposes darkness with light. Jesus wants us to be salt. Too much salt just equals blind. Too much light equals blindness. I went spelunking a long time ago. You know what spelunking is? Caving? All right, good. I did that one time. It's crazy. I got to tell you this story. Here we are. We're a bunch of college kids, three college guys. Rob, who is, how tall are you, John?
I'm Tim.
Yeah, I'm John. You're Keith. Rob was 6'2". Keith was 5'10". I'm 5'8". And we're taking seven little junior high kids spelunking. Rob knew the cave, so he said. Right, don't listen to Rob. Sorry, there's anybody Rob here? I'm not talking about you. But we get there, we get in the cave, we're having a great time. And so suddenly Rob goes, uh-oh. I'm going, what? What's uh-oh? Well, he says, well, the floor of the cave just opened into this big ravine. And it drops straight down about 100 feet. But there's a ledge right behind us, guys, no problem. Rob, 6'2", feet against the wall, back against the wall, 5'10", feet against the wall, hands against the wall. Hello, I'm stretching for all I'm worth. And we make a human chain. These seven little junior hires creep along the ledge behind us to get back to where it comes back to solid ground. We're doing okay until suddenly I hear this clang, bang, boom, crash, boom, and it's utter darkness. The ledge fell down. Now that's dark. And I couldn't take my hand off the wall to even try to see it. Creeped along until we got to the edge, and we are in utter darkness. If anybody turned on the fluorescent floodlight right then, it'd kill us. But suddenly Keith struck a match. And that's all it took. Just a little bit of light. He had a box of matches, and one by one, we found our way out of the darkness to the other exit to the cave, and we're still here today. We're to be that kind of salt and that kind of light. Season, increasing thirst and desire for Jesus Christ. Since when you're the salt and the light as you should be, then you're not going to take a light and try to hide it. It'd have been crazy for Keith to quit the light. Imagine to go blow it out. We needed the light for as long as it would give it. In the same way, verse 16, he says, let your light shine. Let's show forth before others so that what? They may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. See, we don't live for good works and then false amen. But our good works do reveal the light of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, the object of our shining is not that men may see how good we are, nor even see us at all, but that they might see grace in us and God in us and cry out, what a father these people must have. Father, we ask that by your Spirit and to your glory, you would live in and through us in such a way that we are radically kingdom-minded. That we are done with the thinking of this world, whether it be the thinking of the world that does not know you, or even the thinking of the church around us, Lord, when that gets to be contrary to what your word tells us. I pray, Lord, that we would be radical kingdom citizens who model the Beatitudes, who live them out every day because you are living them out through us. Lord, those Beatitudes are actually a description of who you are. So help us be like Christ. And as we are like Christ, Let us fulfill our purpose today, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, the workplace, the shopping center, wherever we go. Help us be salt and light that others will want to know that there's a God in heaven with whom they can have peace through Jesus Christ, his Son. We'll give you the praise, the glory, the honor, in Jesus' name. Amen.